Let's pray to our Redeemer. Oh, Lord, you are faithful and you are true and you are our Redeemer. And we are just, we're so taken by you and what you've done for us. We ask that you would pour out that Spirit like you talked about in this passage. Just pour it over this room. Open our hearts to know you better. We really want to understand what the fullness of what it means that we are redeemed by you. You are our Redeemer. I pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is what the Lord says. Do I have anyone's attention? Did anybody see that phrase probably a dozen times in our passage? And maybe, you know, you could probably double that if you add, this is what the Lord declares, you know, or has spoken or will say. And so we see that phrase over and over again in Scripture. We especially see it in the prophets because, and we're in the prophets right now, we're in Isaiah, because the prophets want to make sure you know this is not what Isaiah says, this is what the Lord says, right? And so that phrase, that means a lot to many of us. I mean, that's why we're here. We want to know what the Lord says. But to a vast majority, and I would say of the Bay Area, probably 95% of the people that we live and work with, that doesn't mean anything to them. This is what the Lord says. It doesn't mean diddly squat. Why is that? I mean, we all have loved ones, don't we? We all have friends and neighbors and coworkers. We have family members who just simply don't believe that this is what the Lord says, that this is the word of God, that this is his very word. Why is the Bible any different from any other book, they would say? I mean, why is it any different than the Quran or the teachings of the Hindu teachings or Buddha's teachings or Confucius' teachings or what Oprah says, for that matter? Why would I think this has any more validity than that? Wasn't it just written by men? It was just a bunch of men that wrote this. Well, again, most of us in this Bible study are here because we want to hear from the Lord, right? That's why we're here. We want to know him better. And we're already pretty sure when we read, this is what the Lord says, it is what the Lord says. And so we're all ears. We know we aren't just hearing from men of old, but we are hearing the very words of God. And I know that there are people in this room that are still wrestling with that. You're not very sure. And we are so thankful that people will come and try to work that out and listen to what he says and see, could this really be this God of the universe speaking through me in this book? So we love that you're here. But what I love about our passage today is that this is one of those places in Scripture where we see the undeniability that this is what the Lord says. And that is because what the Lord says, he does. What the Lord says he has done, everything he says he will do. And so I think this song came to my mind this week. It's an old song. It goes, I put it on your lesson. My Redeemer is faithful and true. Everything he has said he will do. Every morning his mercies are new. My Redeemer is faithful and true. That song has just been going through my mind, and it almost just could be the thesis for this, the outline for this lesson. But I'm sure you've noticed that we're studying about the many attributes of God through the history of Israel, a certain chapter of their history when they are taken off into captivity. And so we're looking at it through the eyes and words of the prophets and through the psalmist. This chapter of Israel's history has really been seen through three vantage points. I don't know if you've noticed that. From before it happened, like we're going to see with Isaiah, while it was happening, while they were in captivity, we saw that last week with Jeremiah. He wrote from Israel to the captives, actually, in Babylon. And then next week, we're going to be in a psalm. We've been in one of the psalms before. And the psalms actually look back on what happened. So we see it from three different vantage points. And I think that is also one of the many proofs that the Bible is one story. It's one thread, one voice, told through many different servants of God. But these words are his words alone. And so prophecy is kind of interesting. It's pretty complicated. And I hope you've enjoyed being in these prophets, because not many people study them because they're kind of hard. It comes in layers. And the best illustration I've been given over the years, maybe you've heard this, is it's kind of like looking at a mountain range. Can you put that slide up, Tim? I've been doing a little traveling, and recently we were visiting my daughter who's in Virginia. So those are the Blue Ridge Mountains. And many of you would go, oh, I've been there. But it's so, it was just like the Blue Ridge Mountains were such a perfect illustration of what prophecy is like. We see this sort of one, you know, there's two-dimensional picture of this flat screen. And if you look at mountain ranges as prophecy, it's like looking at this different periods of time. So we have what's in the forefront is kind of what we're standing in right now. It's prophecy about what's happening today. It's declaring what's happening. You see some closer hills. That's kind of the near future. There's some things that are going to happen in the near future. And then you see those hills way far back, and that's what's going to happen in the distant future. But what you can't really see or tell by looking at that is all these valleys of time in between. And some of them are huge, vast valleys of time in between. So it's a great illustration of, and Isaiah really does a little bit of everything in this passage and in his prophecy. We're in this magnificent passage in chapters 43 to 45. And I love this. Warren Wiersbe talks about prophecy, and he says this. He says, prophecy is both telling forth, that is declaring what is, telling what is true, and foretelling about what will be. So telling forth and foretelling what will be. So Isaiah is telling forth. He's giving proclamations about God and who he is in the now. And he's also telling Israel who they are in the now and who they will be. But what's going to knock their socks off and ours is what he foretells about the future. Because he is telling them many things about their not too distant future. But he's also talking about the distant future and the ultimate future a lot. And that's not only for them, but it's for us. So there's some great stuff in here. What can get confusing for us in the here and now is that, you know, trying to make sense of these different events in the context of time, because we're in different spheres of time. And so, and they're all kind of intertwined together, not only in the same, you know, book or same chapter, but sometimes even in the same verse, they're talking about different things that are happening near future and ultimate future. So my hope today is that not only will we get a clearer view of what the Lord says in this, but we will be captivated by our Redeemer, by what he has done for us. Just as last week, we were so taken captive. We were captivated by our faithful God. Do you remember that? And his loving care for the Israelites when they were in captivity. Today, we're looking at him as the Redeemer, as the only one who can redeem Israel from their captivity, and as the only one who can redeem us from our captivity, from whatever imprisons us. And so in Israel's day, especially in their state of exile, Babylon, which when they were in Babylon, there were so many lesser lovers. We've talked about these lesser lovers, so many lesser gods, so many idol gods, not only when they were in Babylon, but before. And so they were taken captive by these. They were trying to capture their attention, these little gods, these little g gods, weren't they? And so not only had they been tempted, but they clearly had been captivated by these gods. And we heard about that when we were in Ezekiel, about just his condemnation of that. But they thought, as did the people and nations around them, that these little g gods could actually save them. Crazy. They actually fell captive to their untrue redeemers instead of being captivated by the one true redeemer, the one true God, who was and is the only God. I hope you saw that theme throughout that. Amen? That was in there a lot. And so that's where we're headed. Our first division is one true redeemer. There is only one true God, only one true redeemer. And we're going to look at that in 43, parts of 44. And then we'll look at these untrue redeemers. And God's going to talk a lot about these little untrue redeemers in chapter 44, starting verse 9 and through the end. We're going to talk about those more. So before we dive into our passage, it seems worthwhile to unpack the word redeemer. We do this often. So what does it mean that God is our redeemer? And you might ask, as I did, what's the difference between being a redeemer and a savior? What's the difference? In our passage, we actually almost see these used interchangeably. Did you notice how many times it said saved? I am your savior. I've saved you. And salvation. All these words were in there a lot. Deliverer. And so you may have discovered in your lesson when you define the word redeemed, a redeemer, one of the first things that does come up is saved. It's being saved, saved from disaster, saved from our sins, might have been even in your dictionary. Another word that came up that I like was vindicated, to be freed from blame, to be cleared, vindicated. And then the word rescued often comes up, rescued, like recovered, returned, to get back, to reclaim. I love this word, to be repossessed, repossessed by God. But maybe the most crucial aspect of him as our Redeemer is the word ransomed. He's going to talk about ransomed, and that means to buy back. To buy back, to give something in exchange for it, something payment that has been made. And so the word redeemer is packed, especially when we look the fuller definition of what it means in the context of what God did for us. J.I. Packer makes it simple. He said to redeem is to rescue by ransom, to rescue by ransom. So a redeemer rescues us by ransom. Suffice it to say that it's related to saved, but saved is what he does and redeemed is sort of how he does it. It's how he does it. It's how he saves us. So let's look at how he does it. Let's read, starting in verse 43. There are so many good verses, and I'm going to have to skip some. But Julia said I could have an hour and a half, so I'm going to actually go over all of them. Not. Verse 43, read with me. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. And so, as God often does, he begins with their identity. And like we've heard echoed through the passages, a lot of the passages that we've already been in throughout Scripture, he says, they don't need to fear. He is their God. And they are his people. I mean, how do you not melt when you hear that those words again? You are mine. He says that to us. You are mine. But then he declares, as if it's past history, I have redeemed you. I have redeemed you. And so remember that Isaiah was living and teaching, and he actually wrote this towards the end of his life. He was living and teaching and writing this about 80 years before they even went into captivity. Probably 150 to even 200 years before they were redeemed from or taken out of captivity. So way before it's happening, he speaks as if it's done. And only God can speak about things in the future as if they are done. Because he's a God who's eternal, and he's a God who's sovereign. He knows what's going to happen because he causes it to happen. He makes it happen. He knows what he's going to do. And he does it. So we see in verse 2, he reminds them their omnipresent God is with them through whatever trials, whatever treacherous travels that they face. It's a great warning, certainly a great reminder for us. And then he says in verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And then he begins to explain how he's going to redeem them. So the end of verse 3 and in verse 4, he says, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, in exchange for nations in exchange for your life. And so what's going on here? Well, these nations, and these were very powerful nations at that time, Egypt, Cush, Seba, the Sabaeans. These nations are going to be, in the future, defeated by another nation that probably doesn't even exist at that time, Persia, a future nation. Persia will then overthrow Babylon. But part of what God's doing is first giving Persia all this power by handing over all these nations to them. So in essence, he's saying, you are my precious Israel. I'm your creator. I'm your savior. I'm your God. Do not fear. I already have redeemed you. It's going to happen. Now, that might not have meant that much to them at the time this was written. They weren't even in captivity yet, but it will. But it will. And so again, he says, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the world. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. That's us too. Everyone I will gather. Your children, my children, that's all the Israelites, that's all the Gentiles. And so we see a near future prophecy and a distant future prophecy woven in here. And then I love what he says next, verse 8. He says, lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather and all the peoples assemble. These are all the other nations. Which of their gods foretold this and proclaimed it to us, the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses and prove that they were right, so that others may hear and say, it's true. Yeah, those other gods, they told us this would happen. No. Okay, now the court is in session. I don't know if you've seen the trial language in here. There's a lot of it. But who's on trial right now? Well, the defendants are all these other little nations, all these other nations with their little g gods, with all their idols, all these gods that they're worshiping, all the gods they've created, versus the one true God, versus the one true God. But then he says to Israel, again, he addresses them. He says, but you are my witnesses. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. And I'm doing this so that you may know and believe. So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. And so he's kind of saying, in a future date, I will call Israel to the witness stand. Little Israel, I'm telling you these things now so that you will know. When it happens, you'll know. What will you know? Before me, there is no God. No God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I, not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, Israel, that I am God. Yes, from ancient of days, I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? So these are powerful words for the Israelites. Basically saying, did any other nation's gods tell you what would happen? I told you so that you would know. So that you know that I'm your God, your Savior, your Deliverer, and that you would tell everybody about this. Tell them now so that when it happens later, they go, oh, yeah. Because he's saying, I am the one true Redeemer. I am the only God. And there's no God like me. No little gods control the future. And no little gods can tell the future. So what's the future? Well, he tells him that. Verse 14, he says, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake, Israel, I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians. Okay, so that's the future. God's going to take Babylon down. He's going to take them down. Their captors, who will be captors at this point, but when they're in captivity, it'll be Babylon. He'll do it by raising up a different king, a different superpower who's going to take Babylon down. And that's going to be Persia. And we'll find that out later. So that's when things will turn around for them. And when that happens, they will see and they'll remember, oh, yeah, God told us this. And then he gives a little history lesson. You had this in your lesson in verses 16 and 17. He says, I know you know what I did back in Egypt when I rescued you, when I ransomed you, when I redeemed you from that slavery, 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And the way I did it, we're just parting the sea and the chariots are going underwater, killed your enemies. You know what I did, and I'm going to do something even more amazing again. Because he says, what? And he's kind of, why do you say this? You know, don't remember the past. That's past. But wait till you see what I'm going to do. And then he says in verse 19, see, I am doing a new thing. I loved this. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness, streams in the wasteland. So basically, he's just saying, I'm getting ready to do something that will knock your socks off. But not because you deserve it, right? Because he goes through in verses 20 to 24 and he speaks of how God has done all these amazing things for his people so that they would honor him, but instead they forgot him. Instead, they didn't give any sacrifices, no burnt offerings, no incense. But God says, I didn't burden you with that. I didn't weary you with that. I didn't demand those things. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have burdened me with endless sins. And the main sin that he's talking about, and is what we have been talking about, is that sin of idolatry, of having little gods, lesser lovers. And yet, right in the middle of this, he makes this amazing statement in verse 25. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Amazing promise. So this is a new thing. This would be kind of an unheard of thing for them because all they knew was a system of sacrifices where every time they, you know, come to sin, they'd bring an offering and it'd be forgiven and then they'd have to go do it again and do it again. And he's saying, no, that was a temporary relief, but this is going to be forever relief. And so again, we see sort of a distant future prophecy in this prophecy of redemption. And so we're back in the courtroom in verse 26. Now Israel is on trial. In verse 26, he says, review the past for me. Let's argue this matter together. State your case for your innocence. First, your father sinned. That's Abraham. Yep, he sinned. Those I sent to teach you and rebelled against me. Yep, those are the priests. They sinned. They stopped even teaching. And that's why I punished you. That's why I sent you into exile. So it's kind of funny. God clearly does remember their sins, right? He's reminding them of it. He remembers their sins. But he's basically saying there will come a day when I'm going to do a new thing. Amen. And so that new thing we see in chapter 44, the beginning, kind of just describing it. It means new life, like water on dry ground. I love verse 3. It says, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. So this is, I think, a distant future prophecy. This is New Testament language. It really brings to mind when Jesus offered that living water. It brings to mind when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was poured out at Pentecost. So this is a future redemption, this new thing. And it really meant a redemption for Israel, but it meant an ultimate redemption, new life and redemption for us. Well, as we close this division, we see God speaking through Isaiah. He's telling forth more. He's layering the truth of who he is. He's telling forth over and over again his identity as that one true God, that only Redeemer. He's giving them their identity in him. You're my precious one. You're my chosen one. You're my precious little worm, right? And then verse 6, this is what the Lord says. Israel's king and redeemer, the Lord Almighty. Now that is actually, those are Isaiah's words. He's giving God the title that God gives himself, right? Lord says, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God, period. And then he gives a challenge. Who then is like me? Let them proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and proclaim what is yet to come. Just let them foretell what will come. Then in verse 8, he says, but you, Israel, do not tremble. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no rock. I know not one. And so the Lord foretells what he will do so that Israel would know when it happens that God did it. And he does that for us too, so that we will know that he's the one true God. Because we have the benefit of looking at history. Like, this did happen. He said it to, 150 years before, and it happened. There is only one true God. There is only one true Redeemer. There is no other, and that is our first truth. There is no God like the one true God who promises redemption and can deliver. Amen. He delivers on his promises. So, again, history proves this deliverance. It proved the deliverance in Egypt. It proves that everything he has said he will do. I know my Redeemer is faithful and true. So one of the things he said he will do, in fact, one of the only things the Redeemer can do, the one true Redeemer can do, is blot out sins. Is to remember them no more. He said that, and he kind of layers that through these passages, these chapters. And so my question for you is, have you experienced the fullness of his redemption, sin blotted out? Blotted out. In the ultimate sense, by receiving him as your Savior, but also in the everyday sense. Because our sins are forgotten by God, do we forget them? Or do we live in shame? I mean, if God says, I forgot your sins, why do we keep remembering them over and over again? Don't let the evil one sliver in. He wants you to live in guilt and shame. He wants you to live like you're not redeemed. But he says, I have redeemed you. So if you've trusted the redemption offered by Jesus, that rescue by ransom, it's done. I have redeemed you. So don't live like you're not redeemed. Amen? This is what the Lord says. He redeemed us, and he keeps redeeming us. His mercies are new every morning. Every morning his mercies are new. My Redeemer is faithful and true. Well, we can say and believe with all our hearts that there is no God like the one true God. We know that. He alone is God. And yet, in our flesh, we seem to put so much faith in these little untrue gods, these little g gods, these untrue redeemers. We think that they can somehow save us. Well, let's look at the untrue redeemers in our second division. And I love that God is not boring. God is so interesting, not only in his multidimensionalness, of all the attributes that we're studying, but his personality, like the way he brings himself to life, the way he speaks to us. I mean, because we've seen like the most shocking sexual language in that Ezekiel passage when we learned about him as our jealous God. We've seen some of the most endearing language as we saw him as our faithful God, and certainly as we've seen so far in this passage. But now I think we're going to see him as a God of humor. God laughs. You know, he makes us laugh. I mean, I don't know about you, but I was reading this passage and I was laughing out loud. Like I put my headphones on and listened to scripture as I walked in the street and I was laughing out loud. People probably thought I was talking to somebody, but I was listening to God talking to me and it was funny. He makes us laugh. He uses humor and sarcasm and satire. And really, what is his point? Well, his point is there's an absurdity here of making idols. So we're still in the courtroom. God calls to the stand the idol makers. He sets it up with verse 9. He says, all who make idols are nothing, and the things that they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind and ignorant to their own shame. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. And so he gives the guilty verdict and he gives the sentence right away. Shame on those idol makers, shaping and chiseling and putting so much effort into making these worthless things from wood and metal. And then read with me, starting in verse 14. I have to read these verses. One commentator said it's merciless sarcasm. Verse 14, he cut down cedars or perhaps took a cypress or oak. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. I had to bring a piece of oak from my backyard just as an object lesson. This is a piece that we use for firewood. So he used it for a fuel for burning. He takes some of it, warms himself. He kindles a fire and makes bread, but he also forms a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire and prepares a meal, and he roasts his meat, and he eats his fill, and he warms himself and says, oh, I'm warmed by the fire. From the rest, he makes a god. He makes an idol, and he bows down to it, he prays to it, and listen to what he says to it. Save me. You're my God. We laugh. We should laugh. How clueless God is saying that they would do this. Do they not see? Do they have not knowledge? Are they blind? How clueless to make gods from the same piece of wood cut from a tree, used for making a fire to cook and warm. How absurd to worship a piece of wood thinking, it is my God. It's my Redeemer. It'll save me. He prays to it and says, save me. You are my God. God's saying, they are delusional. They're deluded by a lie. You know, one of the phrases in there was, his deluded heart misleads them. Do you think that we ever have deluded hearts that mislead us? They're so sucked in. They're so swept up by their little idol gods. But then in the very same context, God addresses Israel in a different tone. He says, remember these things, Jacob. For you, Israel, you are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant, Israel. I will not forget you. See, they've made their little gods, but I've made you. And then he says again, verse 22, I have swept your offenses away like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I am your one true Redeemer. And he talks about how one day they will sing to their Redeemer. They will praise him as their Redeemer, which we got to do today. Well, verses 24 to 27, he's basically saying, I'm your Redeemer. I formed you in the womb. I'm your Creator. I'm the Creator of everything. I'm the Creator of the world, all things. I'm the one, verse 26, who fulfills the predictions of his messengers. He's saying, I fulfill all my prophecies. Everything I say will happen. And so what are those? Well, you got to see those. He will bring his people back to repopulate, to rebuild, to restore Jerusalem. What good news. But he doesn't stop there. What I love about our God is that he doesn't just tell them that this will happen. He tells them how it will happen, how he's going to do it with mind-boggling specifics. I hope this blew you away. Don't forget, this is written at least 150 years before it would happen. Let me just put it in context. It'd be like someone in this, you know, maybe the gold rush era in California going, well, there will be this woman named Julia, and she will teach a Bible study in a place that didn't exist at the time called Foster City. 150 years before, verse 28 says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please'? He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.'" And then chapter 45, this is what the Lord says to his anointed. Did you catch that? He calls Cyrus his anointed. He has anointed him for this purpose. He is his shepherd and his anointed. "I'm going to take his right hand." We've heard that language before. And he is going to subdue nations before him and strip kings of this armor. And so this is kind of getting back to what we talked about before. So God says, "I will call Cyrus by name." I'm calling him now. He does his great-grandfather's great-grandfather didn't even live at that time. He's saying, "Cyrus will do this. I'm going to make him king. I'm going to move in his heart. I'm going to accomplish these things. He will crush these other nations." Remember what we said, Egypt, Cush, and Seba. "I'm going to give for your ransom." That's part of the price that God's giving. So he's going to crush these other nations, and he's going to rebuild yours. And so he kind of reiterates the same thing in verse 45. Chapter 45, verse 14, when he says, "Then they will bow down to you and plead with you." Now he's talking to Cyrus still. "They will plead with you, saying, 'Surely your God is with you. Surely God is with you. And there is no other God.'" There is no other. And so these defeated nations would know that there is no other explanation. They must have been big, powerful nations and got blown away by Persia. Who are they? Who is this Cyrus? They got blown away and defeated, and they knew there was no other explanation but that the one true God was with Cyrus. How else would this happen? How else could he beat us? Egypt, like what? How did this happen? They got beat by this little Cyrus. Who's he? And so they would be pleading with them, and that would cause Cyrus to know, oh, maybe they're right. Maybe God is with me, right? And then he gives more detail. He talks about how I'm going to even finance this rebuilding. You got to look at Ezra. We studied this a few years ago. It was just so amazing. And so he's going to finance the rebuilding. God's going to show him that secret stash. It's all the temple things that were carried away by the Babylonians, and they were stashed away. And you know, Cyrus finds them and goes, "Oh, here, take these. Are yours. Take them. Oh, and by the way, all the plunder that I got from all these nations, here, you take some of that. And oh, people are going to give you money along the way, and I'm going to protect you, and I've got a proclamation to protect you." What? This is Cyrus. He's a pagan king. God says he doesn't acknowledge me. That means he doesn't know him, personally knowing, it seems. But who knows? Maybe we'll get to heaven and we'll go, "Oh, Cyrus, oh, you did know him." But what he will know is that all his strength and all his riches came from God. He'll know that. Israel's God. It's Israel's God. He'll know that. Cyrus will know that he has done all that for him. That's what God says. And then all will know that Israel is the one true God, that he is the only true God. There is no other. So God says, "I will use Cyrus to redeem you, Israel, and rebuild my city." And then all will see and be amazed. So this is all being told to them now, 150 years before it's happening. Well, then God makes his closing arguments, his kind of final verdict, verse 16. He says, "All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off in disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgrace. To ages everlasting." Okay, this is distant future language. This is a future prophecy. This is eternal salvation. This is eternal and the ultimate redemption. So he kind of keeps going. Verse 20, "Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood and pray to gods that cannot save. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from a distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other." Great, great language. So these untrue redeemers, they can't save. Only I can save, God's saying. I am the one true redeemer. Case closed. Done. Whew. Okay, so let's review what God said through Isaiah. Number one, it's absurd to put your faith in these untrue redeemers, in these little wooden idols made by human hands. Instead of putting faith in the one whose hands made you, right? Secondly, there is only one true God. There is only one true redeemer. There is only one, and it's me. And then third, the undeniable evidence is seen through my star witness, Cyrus. because I told you what would happen. I told you what I would do. I told you how I would do it. And then it happened 150 years later, just how I said it. But here's the most amazing thing. He said, "You, my little chosen worm, Israel, you who are just as guilty of all the same sins of idolatry," we know it because we've studied it, "you who have committed spiritual adultery, you go free. You go free." Why? Not because you deserve it. You deserve death, actually. "But because I've paid the price. Because I've paid the price. I've rescued you, Israel, with a ransom, first by an exchange of nations for your life. But this is all to prepare you for the ultimate redemption, the ultimate redeemer." And so, ultimately, he's saying, and it's kind of threaded through this lesson, "I will rescue you." What they didn't know yet is he would rescue you with the life of his son as the ransom, the most costly price. Jesus paid it all. "All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He blotted it out." Okay, so what does this mean for us? Well, because from our first truth, we know that there is no God like the one true God. He's the only one who promises redemption and can deliver. What does that mean for us? Well, because God's prophetic word was fulfilled, all his words will be fulfilled. All his words are true. All his words will be fulfilled. So when he says he will blot out and remember your sins no more, bank on it. They're gone. That's why he paid such a high ransom. When he says he works all things together for good, when he says, "I know the plans I have for you," bank on it. He's sovereign and he's good. He knows what he's doing. Should the clay say to the potter, "What are you doing? Why are you doing this?" But we do. When he says, "I will complete the good work I began in you," or in your loved one, bank on it. When he says, "I will keep my covenant of love to 1,000 generations, bank on that. Sleep on it. And when he says, "One day, before me, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord," bank on it. That will happen. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait. I think it sounds like a very scary time. Everything about the end time sounds pretty crazy. But I can't wait till the day when everyone else will see what I've been able to see. The truth of who he is. All those who are spiritually blind. All those loved ones that we have that are spiritually blind. The scales will be lifted and one day every knee will bow. This is a vindication. It's a redemption that I can't wait for. I'm looking forward to it. But in the meantime, we're not to hide. We're not to be ashamed, but we're to keep on proclaiming that there is one true God, there is one true Redeemer, and it is Jesus Christ. And he shows his true love for us because he paid the highest price for us, the highest ransom. Now, what I notice that God says here is that "you are my witnesses." He says that to the Israelites over and over again. Again, it's a courtroom scene. "You are my witnesses, so keep proclaiming. Don't forget to tell everybody what I told you so that when it happens, they'll know." Well, what about us? Like, he's told us a lot of things that are going to happen in the future, crazy stuff. Maybe we need to tell them because when it happens, they'll go, "Oh, your God is God. Maybe I want to know that God." So we got to tell him these things that God has promised and done and says he will do. We are his witnesses. And when we tell those people that think the Bible is just written by men, instead of believing, all of a sudden they'll believe, this is what the Lord says. "My Redeemer is faithful and true. Everything he has said he will do. Every morning his mercies are new. My Redeemer is faithful and true." Well, here's where the rubber meets the road. You thought I forgot that there's another truth coming. When we believe in the one true God, the one true God that we can be delivered from or redeemed us in the ultimate sense, we can believe that with all our hearts, but we can still be kept in captivity. Still in captivity to those lesser lovers, those little g gods, those untrue redeemers. And so just like the Israelites, they fell prey to it, we are deceived in the same way. Because we'll never really know, we'll never really live in the freedom that he promises. We'll never really be captivated by our true Redeemer if we stay in captivity to these little untrue redeemers, held captive by them. Anybody feel like they've been held captive by them? So here's our truth. We'll never be truly captivated by the one true redeemer until we are freed from captivity of those little untrue redeemers. So do you see the absurdity of those lesser lovers that we seem to be married to? Like, how can we put more faith in gods that we make than in the God that makes us? How absurd. And yet we do it. So how will you be freed from or divorced from those lesser lovers so that you can spend more time with your first love, your true love, the true lover of your soul? A couple of weeks ago in our jealous lesson, Julia challenged us to try to identify those lesser lovers, which I'll call untrue redeemers, those little g gods that we're in bed with. And so I was kind of going through my regular list of thinking about, you know, what are those little lovers that I have? And, oh, it's like my kids and my family and my house and my financial security. But isn't it interesting how convicting it is when other people share? You know, when other people, it's so helpful to hear what other people share, nothing kind of stabs you more. So here's a few things that other people shared that I said, oh, yeah. The first one was affirmation. Do I make affirmation my God? Check. Yeah, I thrive on the pat on the back instead of knowing that there is only one audience and it doesn't, the only one that matters. I don't need to be approval of man. That's a little God for me. That's an untrue redeemer. It doesn't save me. People saying liking me and thinking I'm great. Here's another one. This shows a sweet young gal in our class. I got to sit at their table and she said, I wonder if I would be truly satisfied if I never had kids. Am I making that a God? Just I'm holding too tight to that. And I thought, well, okay, not my problem. I've got kids. Then I thought, would I be okay if I never have grandkids? You know, I have, everything kind of has gone in sequence in our life. But until now. Because I've got all these 20-something kids. And almost all, look, so many of my friends, their kids are getting engaged. And their kids are getting married. And their kids are having babies. And I'm like, I don't want to be that mom, but I mean, you know what I'm saying. Will I be okay if it never happens for me? Like, I'm okay. They're millennials. They take their time. That's okay. But it's got to happen sometime, does it? Oh, does it? Does the clay tell the potter? What are you doing? Here's another that was triggered by something someone said. My comfort is my God. Someone said that. I'm like, oh, my comfort is my God. Like, I am obsessed with my own comfort, and my husband knows it. In fact, it's kind of getting in our, you know, it's getting messing with our relationship. This is an untrue redeemer for me. It consumes me. It's my idol. I worship it. It's stealing my joy. I mean, I have, you know, I'm getting older. Back pains and shoulder neck pains and knee pains, and I get really hot. I get really cold. And I just want it to be perfect all the time. That's my God. I love my happy place in my hot tub. I just want to be comfortable all the time instead of knowing that there is only one that I please instead of pleasing myself. I know God in his mercy has put people in my life with severe illnesses, the kind that are the debilitating kind of pain that I can't even go there. I can't even fathom. I don't even know how to process it. It's so painful. And I'm worried about my nagging back. Crazy. Okay, here's the zinger. I was sitting at a table a few weeks ago and someone said, I just need to take a tech fast. I just need to take a break from my devices. And I thought, yeah, ooh, phones, iPads, computers, nailed it. Nailed me. And then I started thinking about this piece of wood. And I thought, you know, it's a really useful thing. It was so useful back in their day. I mean, you can make a fire with it. You can warm yourself. You can cook. You can make furniture. I mean, this was the most useful thing for them back in their day. You know what it is today? I have it in my pocket. What do you know? I know this isn't everybody's problem, but I know it is some of ours. We are married to our devices. We are married to our devices, and they are so useful. Let's list what they can do. We can phone and email and text people. We can keep in touch with people. We can take a picture. We can take a video. We can do mapping. We can have our contacts. That saves me because I have no memory anymore. So I've got my contacts in here. It saved me. I can have my music. That saves me. It keeps me sane. I can map in here. I've got my clock, my alarm. I don't wear a watch anymore. This is so useful. But have I made it my God? Am I so attached to it? Am I married with it? Am I in bed with this thing? I'll put it back in my pocket. Okay, here's where it got really convicting. I was praying the other day for this lecture, begging God, help me have some clarity. There's a lot of good stuff here. Just help me simplify it. Just praying on my knees. I was on my knees praying. And then I got this little bzzz. And, of course, my phone was in my pocket because I actually buy clothes and do my outfits so that I have pockets with zippers. True story. So I can carry my phone everywhere. But here's the bad news. I took it out. I'm praying to God right now. It was a text from my husband. I answered it. I didn't need to. It was not urgent. And then I started praying again. I thought, nailed me. I can't believe I do that. Can we not give God our undivided attention? Can we not give the people that we're sitting at dinner with or at our tables with our undivided attention? Do we need these things with us every minute of the day? Do they need to be attached like an umbilical cord to us? No, no. We can go without them. Take a tech fast. I started to, you know, like, so I do that. I mean, I'm terrible still, but I mean, every once in a while, just like, wouldn't even check anything for a whole day. It's so great. And I realized the life went on. I mean, the world kept spinning. It was unbelievable. You know, so why do we do this? Well, why? Why do we need to have it right there? So that we know that we're liked, we're loved, we're needed. Do we need to know that in the moment? We don't. I don't. Life will go on. So we need to free ourselves from these little untrue redeemers. For me, I just listed mine. I know you've got some of yours. We'll never be truly captivated by the one true redeemer. Never be living in that kind of freedom and joy. That kind of rest that Jeremiah spoke of in your lesson. Until we're freed from the captivity of whatever imprisons us, whatever those untrue redeemers are. My Redeemer is faithful and true. Everything he has said he will do. Every morning his mercies are new. Amen. This is not about guilt. There's no condemnation in Christ. Conviction, yes. I heard that one recently. I loved it. Every morning his mercies are new. My Redeemer is faithful and true. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you are faithful and you are the one true God. And we love you. We thank you for what you've done for us. We would not be here if it weren't for you redeeming us. And thank you for this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.